Hey, Chris. Hey, good morning, brothers. Today is Friday, May 8th, and we are on study number three of our study of Paul's letter, first letter in the New Testament to the believers in Corinth, 1 Corinthians. So we're in chapter 1 still. And if you would, let's go ahead and turn it to chapter 1. We still haven't really made it that far, but we're getting there.
We just started.
Yeah, so
I was behind.
Yeah, no, you're not at all. Okay, well, if someone wouldn't mind getting us started in 1 Corinthians by reading chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, we'll go from there.
I always thank my God for you, because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus, for in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift, as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you in the fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ.
Okay, excellent. Thanks, Brian. So question one in the worksheet here, taking a look at verse 7. Why does Paul commend the community of believers in Corinth?
Spiritual gifts.
Good. They're not lacking in any spiritual gift. Good. What else?
Eagerly.
Yeah, they're awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we'll talk about that more in a second. But take a look at verse 4. I think so. This is a typical way that Paul will begin his letters. He thanks God usually for the community. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus. And in 1 Thessalonians, he does the same thing. 2 Thessalonians, Romans, Colossians, Philippians, the very prominent feature of his letters. To get started, just thank God for the community of believers. And we do thank God for, I thank God for you guys. Just thank God for our brothers and sisters in the Lord who we can have a relationship with and the Holy Spirit can minister to us through. And then in verse 5, he goes on to say that in everything you were enriched in him. You gained some kind of wealth in him. Well, in what? He says, in all speech and knowledge. The Greek words here are logos for speech, word, and knowledge is gnosis. And these Greek words are somewhat important because they hint towards what is going to be a main subject of this letter, and that is spiritual gifts, gifts of the Spirit. The word of knowledge is a big one that Paul will talk about. So he's probably hinting at there's, and also he's going to chastise this community of believers about their prioritization of spiritual gifts. So he's starting to probably hint here at what he wants to get at eventually. And in fact, he says in verse 6, even as the testimony concerning Messiah was confirmed in you, probably saying that their spiritual gifting that God has enriched them in is a confirmation of the fact that of their testimony in Jesus. And he goes on to say in verse 7, you're not lacking in any gift. My New American Standard says any gift. I think Brian's is better rendering spiritual gift. It's charisma or charismata. And he's going to talk extensively again in this letter about the spiritual gifts, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And they're not lacking in any spiritual gift. They're also awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So just keep in mind that one of Paul's themes in his early letters often is the fact that Jesus is coming back. You know, so we shouldn't forget that. I know it's been 2,000 years and it's easy to take it for granted, but he is coming back. And it's a blessing to look forward to that. Eagerly they were looking forward to it. And in fact, Paul was of the conviction during most of his ministry that the Lord would return in his lifetime. It wasn't really until the end that he gave up on that conviction. But one of the things he said in a letter that he wrote to the Thessalonians while he was spending time in Corinth, he said to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he instructs the Thessalonians, he says, and to and with regard to him, he says, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And this is one of the many verses that talk about a pre-tribulational rapture. The idea that one of the things that we're looking for with regard to Jesus' return is that he is going to deliver his ecclesia, his community of believers, from the earth before God pours out his wrath on earth, as disclosed in the revelation given of Jesus Christ to John in the book of Revelation. And then in verse 8, one of the ministries of Jesus in their community is that he also will confirm this community to the very end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, another common theme of Paul's. When he saves us, he keeps us, so we don't have to worry about him letting go of us. He's gonna keep on working in us and through us until the very end. He's perfecting our faith. And then finally, in verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, again, commending on the fact that God is faithful, and they are definitely called into fellowship with him. Any questions, comments, discussion, controversies on verses 4 through 9? Okay. So now, let's take a look at Roman numeral 3 here in the outline. Paul is going to get into a major topic of his letter, and that is divisions that are going on within the congregation, within the community. And this is going to compose about 4 chapters of the letter. Could someone read for us to get started on this portion that identifies the problem of divisions? Could someone read verses 10 through 17?
I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power.
Awesome. Thanks, JP. Mm-hmm. Question 2 in the worksheet here. Who told Paul that there was trouble in Corinth? Looking at verse 11.
Chloe's house.
Chloe, yeah. Someone from Chloe's people. Chloe's household. Someone from Chloe's people told Paul that there were problems. And that's why Paul is writing this letter. So we'll talk about that in detail in a second. Take a look at verse 10 now. After he's thanked God for him, he says, now I exhort you, I encourage you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does anyone have an NIV version of the Bible?
Yeah.
Can you read your verse 10?
I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Perfect, thanks. That's where I wanted to go with that, Brian. The word translated in the New American Standard, brethren, here is adelphos, which literally means brothers. However, the NIV, New American Standard, is pretty much like literally word for word from the Greek. NIV tries to do more contextual translation. And so although strictly the word adelphos means brothers, you can translate it as brothers and sisters. And I think in context, that's probably a better rendering because, as we'll see, he's going to be talking a lot about women in this chapter, in this letter. A lot of discussion on women and addressing women directly and our sisters in the Lord. So, again, New American Standard says, now I exhort you, brethren. NIV says, brothers and sisters. And I think that that's probably the better translation, the better way to look at the translation of that word, Greek word, into English as we read 1 Corinthians. He goes on to say, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. The word for divisions in Greek here is schisma, which means schisms or strife. And that you may be made complete and in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, that's quite a hope that you all agree and there be no divisions among you. So we could talk a little bit about this as Paul identifies specifically what he's getting at here, because that's a tall order. Verse 11, he says, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brothers and sisters, by Chloe's folks, that there is quarrels among you, there's strife among you." And so Chloe's people, now remember, Paul is in Ephesus. Paul is, he's in Ephesus during his third missionary journey, and he's writing this letter to the Corinthians, who he spent a year and a half with, as we read in Acts 18. And apparently, whoever this woman Chloe is all we know about her, with this verse. She brought word to Paul in Ephesus. So the speculation is that Chloe either, she has residence either in Ephesus or in Corinth, and people from her household, not Chloe herself, but her household, have brought Paul this information. And so the speculation is that they may be family members, or more likely she is a businesswoman, a lot like Lydia. When Paul established the congregation in Philippi, Lydia was a woman who sold purple dyes, and she had a good amount of dough, wealthy woman. And so it's probable that Chloe had business, whether she resided in either Ephesus or Corinth, she might have had business in both places, and these might be her employees that are believers. And if you can recall, we talked about the introduction to Corinthians in our first study, we said that this technically is the second letter to the Corinthians. The first letter he makes reference to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll talk about this. We don't have a copy of that letter. But apparently what's happened is Paul sent that letter to them, and that there wasn't a good reaction to it. And so Chloe is reporting back to Paul in Ephesus, hey, these guys didn't like the letter. They're having a problem. And actually, one of the problems are these divisions. So Paul is actually writing in response to Chloe's report. Here's what I've heard, and now I want to address these issues. And in verse 12, he goes on to say, "Now I mean this with regard to the controversy I want to address. Each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." So people seem to be dividing up as to kind of who their guru is. Now, we know who Christ is, of course. We know who Paul is. Who's Cephas?
Peter.
Okay, this is the Apostle Peter. Yeah. So we don't know for sure whether Peter was in Corinth ever, but this seems to indicate that maybe he was in Corinth and spent some time teaching the congregation there. Anyone know who Apollos is? Let's go back. Let's keep your finger in 1 Corinthians. Go to Acts chapter 18. We'll go back to Acts chapter 18, where we looked at Paul in Corinth originally. And in Acts chapter 18, when we got together for our first study, we talked about the fact that Paul went to Corinth for the first time, and he spent a year and a half there. He got dragged before the proconsul, before the Bema seat, and Gallio, and the successor to the synagogue, Sosthenes, got his butt beat pretty bad. And then from Corinth, Paul then left after 18 months to go over to Ephesus. And Priscilla and Aquila, these Jewish tent makers that he met there in Corinth, went with him to Ephesus. That was the first part of Acts 18. Let's take a look at the second part of Acts 18. Let's specifically look at verse 24 to the end of the chapter. So verse 24 says this: "Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. And he was mighty in the scriptures." Now what's happened here in verses 21 and 22 is Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila went to Ephesus from Corinth. Paul was preaching in the synagogue there for a short amount of time that Jesus is Lord. He ends up leaving Ephesus to go back to Israel. And he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there in Ephesus. After Paul has left, this guy named Apollos shows up. And the Bible tells us He is an Alexandrian by birth, so his name actually tells us that he's a Hellenistic Jew. It's not a Hebrew name. He's using his Greek name. He's named after a Greek god. It's not a very Jewish thing to do, but that's how he presents himself in the Gentile world. And he's Hellenistic because he's from Alexandria, which is not in the land of Israel. It's in Egypt. Alexandria was actually a city formed by Alexander the Great. And it was known for, it was actually a very famous library in Alexandria that burned down, that was supposedly housed all of this incredible wealth of knowledge that historians pulled their hair out over, wishing that they had access to it, but it got burned down. And so he is, he's from this well-known town in Egypt, and he's also eloquent in speech. He's an eloquent man, so he's a good speaker. And he's mighty in the scriptures, we're told. Now, what are the scriptures in 50 AD? Remember, it's not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's Genesis, Jeremiah, Isaiah. You know, so he knows the Hebrew scriptures very well. Verse 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. That's very interesting. This tells us that he had some instruction in who Jesus was, and he was fervent in spirit. This doesn't mean the Holy Spirit. He was zealous, and he's speaking and teaching in Ephesus about Jesus accurately, the things concerning Jesus, but being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So what commentators believe here is that it's likely that what's going on here with Apollos is that he was probably in Judea during the ministry of John the Baptist, when John the Baptist was preaching, prepare the way of the Lord and baptizing people in repentance to get ready for Jesus. And Apollos may have even been with John and part of the discipleship of John when John the Baptist identified Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And maybe even in present it when John immersed Jesus to begin his public ministry. But what's likely to happen is that Apollos probably left the land to go back home and either knows who Jesus is, knows that he's the claim to be the Messiah, but may not know that he has been crucified yet and raised from the dead. And so he hasn't, that's why they're saying that he only knew about John's baptism. Mm-hmm. That's one explanation to maybe what's going on here. But you see here in verse 26 says, and he, Apollos, began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. So Apollos, like Paul, is teaching in the synagogue. They invite him as a speaker. He's teaching about Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, likely. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So presumably, Priscilla and Aquila figured out that he didn't have the full message and likely, again, privately instructed him that, you know, Jesus was crucified, raised from the dead, is now at the right hand of the Father, and the Holy Spirit now is in his ministry with believers, taking the gospel out to the ends of the earth.
So Chris's message was probably in the synagogue, just repent.
Yes.
The king is here, but not.
Yes. Now that he's gotten instruction, he probably changes the message to the
from them.
Yes.
But originally,
now before that, Paul, that's exactly right.
Repent. The same message.
That's exactly the John the Baptist. That's right.
So, Chris, my study Bible says everything you just said, but finishes with that knowledge combined with his eloquence allowed him to crush his Jewish opponents in debate.
Yeah, that actually, he actually says that here. Says that. So let's keep going here. So look at verse 27. So after Apollos gets this information, he wanted to go across to Achaia. Now, what's Achaia? It's the Roman province where Corinth is the capital. So you can imagine that Priscilla and Aquila are telling him all about Paul. And he's probably like, wow, this Paul dude's awesome. And this, you mean he ministered there 18 months and you guys have a community of believers that know all the stuff that I never knew? I want to get over there. He's really anxious to get over there and teach. And verse 27 says, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples in Corinth to welcome him. And in fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 refers to this letter that Aquila and Priscilla write to commend Apollos to the believers in Corinth about Apollos' ministry. And verse 27 again, and when he wanted to go across to Achaia, Corinth, the brethren encouraged him, and he wrote the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. So he was really ministering to this congregation there, even though Paul's been 18 months there. Now, Barry's point comes in at verse 28. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by scripture, again, the Old Testament, that Jesus was the Messiah. So remember, so he's back at that Corinthian synagogue after Crispus has been left, and after Sulla said he's got the beat down. He's back there. They're probably like, oh man, another one of these jokers. But he's basically saying, look, even though you guys don't believe this message, here's the scripture that proves it. He's probably focusing on Isaiah 53, the Psalms, etc. So that's who Apollos is. Let's come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you. If you happen, not that you'll do this, but if you happen to do a ChatGPT prompt, who is the author of Hebrews? The answer you'll get is most likely Apollos.
Really?
Of all the candidates. And remember, we talked about this. Paul, you can't be, because the author of Hebrews was a second generation believer. That rules out Paul. So ChatGPT seems to think that Apollos is a good candidate, because also the writer of Hebrews uses solely the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, and him being a Hellenistic Jew, being in Alexandria, probably that was very well acquainted with the Septuagint, and him being a second generation disciple of Jesus, you know, not an apostle. They seem to believe that of all of the possible candidates, no one knows for sure, but Apollos seems to be the best candidate. So Apollos very well could be our unknown writer of our last study, Hebrews. But coming back to 1 Corinthians, take a look at chapter 1 again, verse 13. After Paul identifies, you guys are dividing up over these teachers. Some of you following Apollos, some Paul, some Jesus, some Peter. And then Paul asks rhetorically in verse 13, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Paul speaking about himself in the third person. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So Paul is taking issue with the fact that these guys are not focusing on Jesus. You know, he's not objecting about them following Messiah. He's objecting about them naming themselves as disciples of Peter or Apollos or Paul. And he wants to back himself away from that. I don't want any part of that. And he goes on in verse 16 to say, oh, and by the way, oh, actually, verse 14, excuse me. Verse 14, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. So he did immerse Crispus and Gaius. Remember, Crispus was the synagogue president who left to be when the Jewish believers got the boot from the synagogue. Crispus, the president, being one of them. So he baptized Crispus. Gaius, we don't know who he is, although it's believed to be the same Gaius that's mentioned in Romans chapter 16, who Paul says, Gaius is a host to me, and the whole ecclesia greets you. So he does mention this, if it's the same Gaius. He baptized Gaius. He admits to it. And then in verse 15, he goes on to say, so that none of you would say you were baptized in my name. So again, Paul wants to distance himself from this factionalizing in the name of these leaders. Now, in verse 16, Paul rejiggers his memory now. He goes, now I did baptize also after Christmas. Now, let me remember, also Stephanus, okay? But beyond that, I don't remember whether I baptized any other. Now, Stephanus, keep your finger in 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Go to the last chapter of 1 Corinthians. This is the Stephanus who is mentioned by Paul here. And take a look in chapter 16. We're going to read verse 15 and 16 and 17. Verse 15, Paul says in chapter 16, verse 15, he says, now I urge you, brothers, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. So apparently the Stephanas guy was one of the first converts that Paul discipled in Corinth. And he says that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. So this tells us that these three guys, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, actually delivered the letter of 1 Corinthians from Paul back over to Corinth. So those guys took the letter over there, now they're among them. And Paul, come back to chapter 1, mentions that, I also immersed Stephanas along with Crispus and Gaius. And so he concludes here in verse 17. He says, for Messiah did not send me to immerse, but to preach the good news, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Now, let me ask you a question that's not in the worksheet here. Messiah did not send me to immerse, but to preach. Does that tell you anything important about a doctrine of salvation that some people hold?
It's not required to be baptized.
Yes, that's good. Yeah. You're gonna run into believers in your life that believe that baptism is required for salvation. Apparently, Paul did not believe that. If Paul believed that immersion was required for salvation, he wouldn't let people go without immersing them. But Paul says, I'm not called to immerse disciples. I'm called to get them saved through faith by preaching the gospel. So Paul, this is one of the many proof texts you need to have in your pocket when you're talking to people that believe that you need baptism. Well, Paul did not believe that. Paul clearly did not believe that that was a requirement. Otherwise, he would have been doing it. So,
Why do all the churches, every church that I've ever been to, preaches the importance of baptism? They make it like this huge event.
It definitely is important. There's no doubt about it. I don't want to reduce the importance of it. It's very 100%. Important. And by the way, congratulations to Barry Dunleavy.
A lot of courage, man.
We got a post last Friday.
Smart way to do it in the Gulf of America.
So it is very, very important. It is a public declaration that you are his to the world, and so it is important.
Jesus did it.
Yeah, Yeshua did it. Yeah,
that's enough.
Yeah, so it is important, but it's not required. Faith alone is required for salvation. Faith and nothing else. Faith in the.
So am I wrong that it bothers me my future son-in-law hasn't been baptized yet, or has it shown?
I think you want to probably encourage him that it probably makes sense. Also, too, remember, there's a lot of Christians that you meet that got sprinkled. Barry got sprinkled as a baby. Mm-hmm. And so they're convinced that they don't need to be immersed as adults. And so I had a lot of good guy I worked with that just would not go through an immersion as an adult because he got sprinkled as a baby. So that was, I would disagree with that. I think you, as a believer, once you confess him, you need to probably do that. But you're going to run into, doesn't mean you're not saved, but I think that you probably need to go through the experience.
I got baptized three times. Once as a Catholic baby, once at a Methodist church where they sprinkle me, and then once called at Summit in the Jesus Jacuzzi in 2015.
Yes. By the way, I've been baptized multiple times too. I got baptized as a teenager when I first came to the Lord. Then when I totally walked away from him in college, but then came back to him after I got my life straight again. I got immersed again. And then when I was in Israel, I got immersed in the Jordan River.
Oh, you have to do that.
So, nothing wrong with that.
It's the only time I'll get baptized again.
Wow. That's not necessarily clean water.
Yeah. It's, yeah.
Either's the Jesus Jacuzzi either, because I went last at Summit Church, and me and my daughters did it together in 2015, and I had like the worst ear infection, strep throat ever. So whenever they do it at church, my wife was smart. She went to golf.
That's what Barry did. There. Yeah.
But, did they have the bubbles going?
Oh, dude, I feel like I was dunked extra long, too, just because I was kind of friends with the preacher. And it was bizarre because people who I hadn't seen in church forever magically were, like, there that day. And then, like, at the gym at LA Fitness, like, the next 3 weeks, all these random people were just coming up to me saying, oh, congratulations on being baptized. And then 3 weeks later, I flipped a car off a tree and nearly lucky enough to be dead. So that's how Jesus works.
So First Baptist Church, I brought the thing, they give you something and they give you a lot of issues and questions and everything else, and they make it clear that only through Jesus you're saved, not through baptism. They made 3 points. One was that a baptism is obedience. It's a symbol of a believer's faith, and it's a testimony to all who see you. But they made it clear that it's not, you're not saved through baptism.
That's good. Yeah.
And, but they also talk about infant baptism is a commitment of your parents.
That's right.
To the Lord, not you.
Also, remember, there's two problems with our English Bibles, two big problems that are carryovers from the King James Version. They're not intentional per se. The King James was intentional. The word church is not a accurate English translation of the Greek word ekklesia. The Greek word ekklesia translates called out assembly or congregation. The Church of England purposely mistranslated it. Don't forget that, because they wanted you to connect it to a building, a place. King James was a firm believer that no building, no bishop, no king. In other words, the believers weren't connected to a building, they won't be connected to a bishop, and they won't be connected to a king. So they were strictly prohibited from correctly translating the word ecclesia correctly. So just always remember that. Secondarily, baptizo, the Greek word baptizo, was purposely mistranslated by the Church of England in the King James Bible. It means immerse. And guess what the church was heavily involved in the 16th century and before?
Infant baptism.
And when people started to read the Bible,
infant sprinkling.
Yeah, they said, wait a second, that's not what this word means when people can read the Bible. William Tyndale accurately translated the word baptizo as immerse. Another rule of the translators was you are not to translate that word properly. Well, what should we say? Make up a word. And they just literally made up the word baptize. They just transliterated the Greek word. Rather than taking baptizo and saying immerse, we'll keep people in the dark about it. Just baptize them, just so we can keep on doing this infant baptism thing. So the Greek word literally means immerse, and you can't immerse babies and have them live. Again, you shouldn't be undergoing this discipline, spiritual discipline, if you haven't confessed faith in Jesus Christ. And so babies can't do that.
For the Jews, they would have been familiar with mikvah.
Yes. Yeah. So it part of the law, you are ritually immersed. Yeah. Ritually immersed to be cleansed. Exactly. Then we talked about that in Hebrews, the high priest was before he went and gave the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Any other questions, comments?
It's still nice. This weekend we had Oak City child dedication.
Nothing wrong with child dedication, yeah. We did that with Ariel.
Yeah, the parents committing, and then the whole church committing come alongside the parents. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's a great community building type.
Yeah, absolutely, no doubt about it.
So my observation was, I was sitting in line, you stood a long time waiting for me, I appreciate that. But there was the church here, I think third grade is when you're now eligible to be baptized and stuff. And looking back, I was glad I didn't do that earlier in life, because I would bet that that third-year-old still doesn't have a grasp of... I don't know how that third-year-old could have felt the way I felt.
Which is 7 or 8-year-old. But
I'll tell you, I know... So we're good friends with Glenn's family. We've got kids the same age. Glenn is actually, and Nancy are the guardians of my children. Should we predecease before their age of majority? Both his children are baptized, Camden and Jordan, and they're the same age as Daniel and Ariel, my kids. My kids are not baptized. And it's just because I just basically said, I don't want you to do it until you are making your own decision and you've counted the cost. Remember, disciple, it's an act of discipleship, not just believing. It's an act of discipleship. You got to commit to lay your life down for them. And so I really want them to be aware that what they're doing has a cost to it, and they got to... It's not saying that that's what canon, I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying, I just am not pushing it on them, but I'm letting them know that they should do it, that they're really going to be truly disciples.
I thought there'd be a whole extensive training and all this other stuff, I don't know, it's just like, and the message was loud and clear, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, don't wait. Go get baptized right now. And that Sunday, you know, sermon was that emphasis, you know, and he also talked about Peter at Pentecost. He had 3,000 believers, but he didn't say, let's study, let's do this, let's get baptized right now. I was like, wow, I didn't.
Well, and also, it's a great point, Barry. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch was in his chariot reading Isaiah, and he had no idea what it meant, and Philip showed up and taught him what it meant, and once he knew what it meant, oh, Jesus, well, he told Philip, I need to see water. I want to be immersed. Yeah, so he got immersed immediately. Yeah.
That's cool. I believe it was in Acts. There's a story where, so like my question is ultimately going to relate to kind of the impartation of the Holy Spirit, but there was a group of people that Paul
comes chapter 19. Look at, go ahead and go to Acts chapter 19.
Great. Like they had John's baptism.
Yeah.
And it like, didn't sufficiently.
Yeah, it's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it's the same thing. It's good. It's these guys were dealing with the exact same thing that Apollos was. Take a look at Acts chapter 19, right after 18. We just finished 18. Take a look at 19. Chapter 19, verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And then verse 2. He said to them, Paul says to these disciples, so now Paul is actually coming from the north to get to Ephesus, and he comes across these disciples, and he says in verse 2, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. That's interesting. It's probably what Paulus was dealing with as well. Verse 3, he said, into what then were you baptized or immersed? And they said, into John's immersion. So it's kind of the same thing as they probably hadn't heard that Jesus had been crucified, raised from the dead. And they probably weren't immersed as believers. But they knew that Jesus had been identified as Messiah, like Apollos had. And then verse 4, Paul said, John immersed with the immersion of repentance. Again, the nation of Israel should repent to make way for Yeshua, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. That is Jesus. Verse 5, when they heard this, they were immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, and we don't know for sure whether Paul immersed them. Paul might have had traveling companions that immersed him. Paul may have immersed them. We don't know. And verse 6, and when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were 12 of these guys, Jewish guys, in verse 7. And then in verse 8, he gets to the synagogue in Ephesus. So impartation of the Holy Spirit is very similar to Acts 2. You know, when the Holy Spirit first arrives for these believers, they begin speaking in tongues. Is this a normative event for believers today? It doesn't seem to be. I mean, Paul teaches later that everyone who confesses Jesus Christ is immersed by the Holy Spirit into the ecclesia, so we all have the Holy Spirit within us. These guys didn't have the Holy Spirit within them because they weren't believers in Jesus, so they weren't able to. Now, once they had saving faith, they could have the Holy Spirit within them, and somehow it manifested in this speaking in tongues. Now, to be controversial, we're ultimately going to get to chapter 12 of this letter where we're going to have an honest discussion about tongues. You know, we're going to talk about this gift. So we'll because Paul has a lot to say about it. So we'll get to it in more detail. But this seems to be just something experiential for these guys that hadn't yet been believers in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection.
Do you have an opinion on like power and laying hands?
Whether it imparts the Holy Spirit or not?
I think there's other parts of Scripture too where like you see that sort of
in Acts definitely is the gospel is getting going. There's a lot of laying on of hands to impart the Holy Spirit. I think
for Timothy is the other one.
I do believe in laying on hands to commission people for work. I don't necessarily believe today it involves what they experienced back then with speaking in tongues.
Why is that? Is that just because?
Let's wait till we get to chapter 12.
Okay.
Because we'll go over all those issues in
He's
very
jumping the cliffhanger.
In meticulous detail.
I think it's kind of cool that the baptism experience is could be done then and now and all through time. It's free and it's easy to do.
Who can do it? Like, I joke around like my daughter's boyfriend. I'm like, if you want to get baptized, you know, Orlando that has their summit, lives in my community, I'll text them. I'll meet you at the pool.
Like, we can do it at the pool.
Could I baptize? Could you baptize? Could we baptize? Like, who can baptize? What do you think?
We can.
I agree. any believer can immerse another believer. I totally agree. Now, again, some of your brothers and sisters in the Messiah believe the opposite. They believe that only you have to be ordained, and you have to be a deacon or an elder or a priest or a pastor. But I don't think that's the Bible.
No, it's clear. It's just leaders. It's believers.
Yeah. Any other questions, comments on 1 Corinthians or Acts, verses 10 through 17?
So when Daniel's ready, meeting a Friday morning at the beach, and Chris will
Brian's baptizing him.
I'd be honored.
I don't want to get baptized. Mine fight with me because they got baptized at 7 and 9. And every time we do one in church, I'm like, if you're feeling the call, then get up there. Yeah, I'll walk up there with you. And my youngest one who's graduating from here is like, Dad, I got baptized already. I've never deviated in my faith. I'm like, okay.
Amen. It's good.
It's up to you.
It's good. Okay, let's do one other passage here, then we'll finish today. Let's take a look at the cause of these divisions. And in 1 Corinthians, could someone read, this is God's folly, a crucified Messiah. Could someone read verses 18 through 25?
For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. For the Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength.
Awesome. Thank you, Chris. Question 3 in the worksheet here. How does Paul describe the message of the cross in verse 18?
Foolishness.
You think about it. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. Okay? But to us who are being saved, it's the very power of God. Now, so don't ever underestimate when you're reading what was going on here in the first century, how crazy it sounds to confess that this guy, criminal that got hung on a tree in Israel is your God. I mean, we're used to it now growing up in a Christian culture, but back in the day, don't ever underestimate how crazy that sounded to people. Just utter insanity. That you would do that.
Still a lot of people that think it's insanity and will tell them.
That's true. You're right. Yeah, I agree. But even more so back then. Yeah, it is crazy. So that's what Paul wants. Paul wants to get across. Don't get too uppity, because this is a crazy message. This is foolishness. And he goes on to say in verse 19, but here's why it's foolishness. It's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. So he's quoting Isaiah 29:14, basically to say, look, God is not about human wisdom. God is not about human reasoning as to who he is and how he is. And in verse 20, Paul goes on to say, you know, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? So he's identifying of both Jews and Gentiles, people that are respected. The scribe was highly respected in Jewish culture. The debater, the rhetorician, the sophist was highly esteemed in Greek culture, in Gentile culture at that time. And he says at the end of verse 20, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. He says in verse 21, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So it's a foolish message, but it's one of the ways that God is breaking down worldly wisdom. Evolution is a theory. Again, it's very worldly. It seems wise, but it's just utter foolishness when you get down to it. And a lot of worldly wisdom it seems wise and it seems smart, and it's sophisticated people agree with it. But Paul is saying it's the foolishness of this, you know, this crucified Jewish dude who was hung on a tree as a criminal. That is the wisdom of God. That is the power of salvation. It's foolishness to the world.
It's a simple message
that simple people can believe.
Yeah.
But they got it. But they really got to be. I mean, they're going to be crazy. They're going to look crazy for believing it. Yes. But that's who he says he is, and it's important that he says that for those who believe. You've got to believe in this in
if
order.
Didn't have that doesn't make sense
to be saved. In fact, the let me just read a quote that that Fee writes in his commentary here about this passage. He says that. This is the first clear expression in the Pauline letters of what was certainly central to his theology, namely that it was God alone who initiated salvation for those whom God calls. And the human, so he's calling us. He's calling everyone. In fact, John 13:2, Jesus says, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me." So he's drawing everyone. And so Gordon Fee says, "This is the first clear expression in the Pauline letters of what was certainly central to his theology, namely that it was God alone who initiated salvation for those whom God calls. And the human response to that call of grace is to believe." Right. You've got to you can't just get the call. You got to respond the right way. You got to believe. And it's foolishness to the world. And so he goes on in verse 22. He says, "Indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Gentiles search, Greeks search for wisdom." And if you can recall the ministry of Messiah, the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, were constantly asking, "Show us a sign, show us a sign. You say that you're the Messiah, show us a sign." And he did show signs. He constantly showed a sign. They still didn't believe. And Greeks want a wise word. We want to impart some kind of wisdom to us. Basically, Paul said, that's not going to get it. Verse 23 says, "We preach Jesus crucified." That's our message, Jesus crucified. To Jews, it's a stumbling block. You mean this guy that got hung on a tree? That's a curse according to the law. And the Gentiles, it's like, what? Anyone with worldly wisdom, this has got the craziest thing I've ever heard of. Verse 24, "But to those who are the called, both Jews and Gentiles, it's the power, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Why? Verse 25, "Because the foolishness of God," this crucified Messiah, "is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than any man." So yeah, we do believe in this crucified Messiah, but it is the power of God, and don't ever, ever forget that. Any questions, comments, controversies on verses 18 through 25 of 1 Corinthians? Okay, with that, Tim, we're done.